Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles one more time to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll conclude this morning this short series, and next week be back in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he serves now as our high priest, giving us access to the throne. We worship you and we worship him, your Son. And we thank you for all that is good in our life has flowed to us from your gracious hand through Jesus. We thank you, especially for the church, which we've been studying, central to your plan for the ages. Thank you that we are the church, believers. Thank you for the privilege to gather and worship and hear your word. We pray for your blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I often find myself meditating. And just recently, I was meditating on various aspects of how God has constructed this universe in which we live. You're aware that the greatest source of power in our universe is our sun, in our solar system. Our sun has a diameter of 865,000 miles, which means you could fit approximately 1.3 million Earths into our sun. Now, at its surface, scientists tell us that our sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Pretty hot. All of that is a product of a constant nuclear reaction that's taking place at the core of the sun. Now, at its core, scientists estimate the temperature is not 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit as it is on its surface, but 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Which means it's good that our sun is about 93 million miles away from us, just close enough to give us warmth and not too far away that we don't freeze. When light leaves our sun and travels to Long Island, traveling 186,000 miles per second, it takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds to reach us. So our sun dominates our solar system. It's kind of staggering that the matter of the sun makes up 99.8% of all of the matter in our entire solar system. In other words, our sun is central to our solar system. And yet, did you know, for about 1,000 years, scientists thought that, in fact, the Earth was the center of our solar system. In fact, they taught it was the center of our universe. And they believed that the sun revolved around the Earth. Until a man named Copernicus came along. And he said, oh, wait a minute. You've got it all wrong. He sparked a revolution in science. And in the end, he convinced the world and our solar system was put back in proper place, at least in the minds of people. As I thought about that, I was reminded in our study that sadly, so much of the evangelical church today has kind of lost its center. What we need in the church today is a Copernican revolution, a revolution in which the center of the church is again put back in its place, revolving around Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that distinctive, Christ and the gospel, is our fifth and final mark of a healthy church. As you know, we've been examining the marks of a biblical church. Paul wanted Timothy to know the very principles upon which the church should conduct itself. Every church must have a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable truths and principles upon which all of the ministry and all of the decisions of the church just flow out of. We find those governing principles woven throughout these pastoral epistles. Three letters by the Apostle Paul to young pastors. And we've identified five essential truths from these three letters of a biblical church. Let me remind you of them again. A biblical church has a high view of God, number one. Number two, they embrace the supremacy of Scripture. Number three, a biblical church understands a biblical perspective of man. Number four, they embrace the centrality of the church and the plan of God for the ages. And this morning, we come to number five. A biblical church understands the central place of Jesus Christ and His gospel in the life of the church. Now, normally we've been beginning with the question, well, what exactly does that mean? But I want to, because there's so much confusion about that, I actually want to start this morning with what it does not mean. What does it not mean to have the gospel central in the life of the church? Let me give you several things. Number one, it doesn't mean that every Sunday sermon should be a simple presentation of the gospel. If that happens, the leadership has misunderstood the purpose of the church, and basically they're starving the saints in the church. You may have been in a church like that for a period of time. Pretty much every message is kind of a simple, superficial John 3:16. The gospel is preached again and again, but never really with deep and rich implications to the Christian life. Always a simple presentation. What happens is the saints in the church, their souls end up drying up. Number two, a second thing it doesn't mean to have Christ and the gospel as central in the church is that Christ and the gospel will be the central theme of every single message. Now, Jesus and the gospel should be brought into every message, but they don't necessarily have to be the primary central theme of every message. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I determine to know nothing among you except for Jesus and Him crucified, he didn't mean that all he ever taught the Corinthians was the simple gospel. In fact, in chapter 18 and verse 11 of the book of Acts, Paul says to the Corinthians, I taught you all of the Scripture. Read the letters of Paul in the New Testament. The theme of every paragraph that Paul writes is not Jesus and the gospel. But at the same time, woven throughout those letters is the major theme of Jesus and the gospel. Paul writing or speaking to the Ephesian elders says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, I declared unto you the entirety of the truth of God. That needs to happen in a biblical church. So, when we say that Christ is the center of the church, Christ and His gospel, we don't mean that they're going to be the center of every single message. Number three, it doesn't mean that kind of a sentimental, emotional atmosphere where there's a lot of talk about Jesus, that's not the idea. There can be all this lovey-dovey talk about Jesus, but Christ and the gospel still not be the center of the church. Number four, it doesn't mean that a professed love for Jesus is all that matters. Well, the pastor loves Jesus, the people loves Jesus, everything is wonderful. I can't tell you how many people I've met who they identify as Christian, they say they love Jesus, they claim to be followers of Christ, but they have no real understanding of who the biblical Jesus really is. And thus they have no understanding of what it means to follow Him. It's not enough to say, I love Jesus. It's not enough to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. First of all, it must be the biblical Jesus. There must be a commitment to Him as one's Lord, which is manifest in obedience to His Word. So, Christ and the gospel holding central place in the life of the church does not mean those things. Which leads us to this question, what exactly does it mean then? What does it mean when we say that an essential mark of a biblical church is Christ and His gospel are central to the life of that church? Let me give you one definition. All of the teaching and ministry of the church must ultimately be rooted in the truth as to who Jesus is and what he accomplished. That's what it means. All of the life and all of the ministry of the church is deeply rooted in the person of Christ and the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. That means this. The church understands the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. They understand the truth that he was fully God and he is fully man. They understand that he lived a perfectly sinless life in the place of sinners. They understand his voluntary substitutionary death where he laid down his life to satisfy the just wrath of God towards all who believe. They understand the truth of his resurrection from the dead, his subsequent ascension into heaven. They understand the truth of all that Jesus taught in the Gospels, all that he taught to the apostles, and all the apostles teach us through the New Testament books that they have given us. They understand the truth that Jesus now sits on the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that he is the high priest of believers, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. They understand that Jesus Christ will return, and he will in some way judge all men. So all of that is what it means that in the biblical church, Christ and the gospel are central to the life of that church. And it means that because all of those are the theme, the major themes of the New Testament. Now, I want to show you this. Obviously, I want to show you from the Word of God. So let's go back to our core verse that we have based this series on. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me read. Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know," and here's our little phrase, "how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, we've examined this verse in detail. We understand that the church is the family of God. It is the household of God, Christian community. That's what the church is all about. But the church also is to be a support for the truth, which begs the question, what truth? Now, the obvious answer is all of the Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. But I want you to take note that there is a central truth upon which the church is primarily to hold up and support. We find that in verse 16. Paul says, "by common confession." In other words, this is by universal agreement of all of the church in the first century and implied throughout the centuries. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." We've talked about this word mystery. It means a secret of God that was once hidden or veiled in the Old Testament, but now is revealed in Christ. Paul says great, vital, essential, primary is God's secret, which is now revealed in godliness. In other words, true godliness as is known and seen in the life of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now get this. Because the next lines, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. What truth? The church is in universal agreement about this truth, that the secret is now revealed, and the next lines reveal the secret. The secret, the truth, is to uphold. And that is Christ and his work is the central message in the life of the church. Maybe we could paraphrase it this way. That's a little bit louder than me. Maybe we could paraphrase it this way. This faith of ours rests upon God's great secret that he has now revealed, and that secret is about a person and what that person did. Now, whatever translation you have, I think most of your translations set aside the next six lines. Certainly the New American Standard does it. And that's because there's a certain grammatical rhythm to the next six lines. Scholars believe that these next six lines were actually one of the earliest church creeds. The church would gather together in the first century, second century, and they would recite this creed. Others believe it not only was a creed, but it was made into a song, and it became one of the first great Christian hymns sung in the church. Now let's go through it just somewhat briefly. Here is the central truth upon which the church stands and holds up in this world: that he was revealed in the flesh. He, meaning the one who previously existed, who then took on human flesh, Christ, he was vindicated in the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who vindicated Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Probably at least through the resurrection, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Spirit declared Christ to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. The third line, you notice, he was seen by angels. The word seen is the word commonly used for the post-resurrection appearances of Christ when people saw him. They saw his risen body. So it probably means here that the angels witnessed the resurrection personally and then testified of the resurrection they witnessed to humans, which we know happened on Easter Sunday morning. The fourth line says he was proclaimed among the nations. In other words, Jesus and what he did, his life, death, and resurrection, was the message that the apostles took out and proclaimed to the nations. Then the fifth line says that message was heard by human beings and believed upon in this world. It was believed, it was embraced, by the way, of which we are a testimony of. That message came here and we believed it and we embraced it. And then the sixth line said he was taken up to glory. Jesus died, was buried, he was raised, he ascended into heaven, he has given great power and authority and glory. So this is Christ and his work in a nutshell. All of it kind of, we could preach a message on each of these lines, but all of it in condensed form. Now here's the point when you put verse 15 and 16 together. Christ and his work on the cross then become absolutely the central message in the life of the church. Paul is telling Timothy here that Jesus and his gospel are the primary truth upon which the church is to be a pillar and support of. Now this shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." You remember how our Lord responded? He said, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," what rock? The bedrock of the testimony you just gave about who I am. "Upon this testimony, Peter, I will build my church." In other words, Peter, the testimony of who I am and what I would do would be the bedrock upon which I would build my church. So this message is central in the life of the church. Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God, that he lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on the cross as a substitute for believing sinners. He rose again and he ever lives. That's the message upon which the church is built upon. Now, I want to answer another question. So that's what it means to have Christ and his gospel central in the church. But let's ask this question, why? I mean, why is that so important? Why does it matter that the Jesus and the gospel are central to the life of the church? Why not just focus the ministry on helping people be healthy, wealthy, and happy? Well, it matters for several reasons. Let me give them to you. Number one, because Christ and the gospel are central to God's eternal plan. Now, I want to show you this. So turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, one book to your right, obviously. Christ and the gospel are central to God's eternal plan. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 1. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." So we're talking about the gospel, the plan for the ages, "according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's what we call the effectual call. That I was moving through my life as a sinner, living my own life. I was the center of my universe and my solar system, and God opened my eyes and he drew me to himself. And he did so, by the way, not according to our works, not according to any merit, any good in me, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. So he's talking about election, that God in eternity past selected believers for salvation, not based upon anything good in them, but according to his eternal plan. That is a summation of the amazing plan of God for the ages. Verse 10, but now this secret has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So the secret plan has now been revealed. Here's the point. Christ and the gospel are central to the eternal plan of God for the ages. Thus, they must be central to the life of Jesus' church as well. Number two. Second reason they're important is that Christ and the gospel are central themes in Scripture. In other words, it's what Scripture is all about. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we've been through this, verse 15. Paul's writing to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, from your childhood you have known the sacred writings. That's a technical term for the Old Testament. You have known the Old Testament, which was able to make you or give you wisdom that leads you to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is the Old Testament at its core is about Christ and the gospel. You say, how is that? Well, when you read the Old Testament, the message is constant. He is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming to deal with sin. Then when you get to the New Testament, the message is here. He has arrived, and he's coming again. So all of that then becomes central to the theme of the Scripture. Our Lord affirmed this, by the way. You remember after he died and rose again, the disciples' faith was shattered. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to set up a kingdom. He's dead. The dream is done. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 25 and following, Jesus catches up to two despondent disciples on the road to the village of Emmaus. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's talking about the Old Testament. Was it not necessary based on Old Testament revelation for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Old Testament scripture. He goes on a few verses later, he meets with all of the disciples. In verse 44, he gathers them by the Sea of Galilee. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, all of the comprehensive Old Testament together, they all must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In other words, Jesus said, this is what the Old Testament has always taught. This is what the prophets taught, the history books taught, the Psalms taught. Christ and the gospel is central to the Old Testament, and obviously, I'm not going to go through it, it's central to the New Testament as well. So number one, it is central to God's plan for the ages. Number two, it is central to the scripture. Number three, Christ and the gospel are central to God's plan for salvation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see that. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. I'm running because I have a long race in front of me. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, risen from the dead, a descendant of David according to my gospel. Paul says, listen, this is what the gospel is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who is the descendant of David. He became a man, he died, and he rose from the dead. Verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God, the message of the gospel, is not in prison. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. In a nutshell, Paul is saying this, I am in prison, the gospel is not in prison, but I proclaim the gospel and I endure everything I endure for the sake of those who've been chosen by God so they can hear the gospel and be saved. In other words, Christ and his gospel are central to salvation. They're central to God's eternal plan for the ages. They're central in the life of all the Scripture. They're central in the gospel. Number four, and this is one we need to hear, they're central in sanctification. Christ and his gospel. Look to Titus chapter 2. So one book to your right, I'll show you this. Titus here, or Paul, is arguing to Titus that we should live our lives in such a way that we adorn the truth of God in our day-to-day lives. And look at how he applies the gospel to sanctification. And a lot of people miss this. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. That's a reference to Christ, his incarnation, his birth. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We get that. The gospel brings salvation. Christ brings salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness. This is the gospel not only bringing salvation, but instructing us to live a godly life, sanctification. To deny worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is why Jesus gave himself. This is the fruit of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us, watch this, from every lawless deed, that's sanctification, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Paul is making the argument that Christ and the gospel are not only appropriate for salvation, but for sanctification. Understanding the gospel and its implications are the greatest fuel for our sanctification. Number five. A fifth reason it's important is that Christ and the gospel are central in the believer's worship of and relationship to God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll be familiar with this passage. Christ and the gospel are central to our relationship with God and our worship of God. Now, Paul here in 1 Timothy 2 is praying for all people to be saved. In verse 4, why pray for people to be saved? Because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he's going to make a theological statement. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, right? And one mediator between God and men. Who's that? The man, Christ Jesus. So there is a mediator. So what that means is that we worship the one true God through Jesus Christ because he is the mediator. Christ and Christ alone is the accepted channel through which all of our worship flows to the Father. What that means is if you and I are going to truly worship the Father, we must do it through the Son. Let me give you a quote here. One commentator says, knowing Christ and knowing the Father are tied together and are one in the same knowledge. He goes on to say that the Father is known only in Christ and can never be reached or found or worshipped apart from the mediator. For outside of Christ, there is nothing but idolatry and merely a false and imagined notion of God. Truly worshiping God consists in believing in Christ whom the Father sent. Beloved, do you understand that? Do you understand that you cannot, no one can ever worship God, the only true God, apart from the mediator, Jesus Christ? There'll never come a time in your life or eternity, by the way, where you and I will ever worship God apart from his son, Jesus. True worship, then, only occurs through the mediation of Christ. That's why when we sing in the name of Christ. When we pray in the name of Christ. When we plead for forgiveness, we do so because of what Jesus has done. When we confess our sin, we confess it based upon Jesus, our Savior. When we confess Christ, we confess them as Lord. When we meet the needs of others even, we do it because Jesus has met our needs. In other words, we are always preaching Christ. We are always preaching him crucified. We even take the Lord's table because it's a memorial of what Christ has done for us. Now, let me take it a step further. Not only is the only way we worship God the Father through the mediator of the Son, but just get this, Jesus is not merely the channel through which we worship, but the New Testament goes on to say that the Father's plan is that Jesus actually be the object of our worship. So Christ is the mediator through which we worship God, but he is also the object or the focus of our worship primarily. Now, Jesus taught this in numerous places. It's one of the great apologetics of his deity. Listen to John chapter 5 and verse 23. Jesus says that all will honor. Now, honor is a synonym for worship. that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. In other words, everyone's to worship the Son even as they worship the Father. He who does not worship the Son does not worship the Father who sent him. Remarkable statement. It's the Father's goal that all will worship Christ in the same way, to the same extent that we worship the Father. Whenever you look at Scripture, by the way, Jesus is always being worshipped by those who are followers of God. That's what distinguishes true Christian worship, by the way. I mean, there are people meeting all throughout our globe who are worshiping, quote, a God. Those who worship the true God, they worship the true God through Jesus, the mediator, and they worship Jesus as they do the Father. If our singing and our teaching and our prayers don't consistently focus on Christ as the object of our worship, then we are not truly worshiping. So we don't come to a generic small g God. We don't come to a big G God without acknowledging that we only come through the mediator, and we worship not only the Father, but the mediator is the object of our worship. Let me give you one more here. Christ and the gospel are central to the believer's future as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. So Christ and the gospel must be central to the life of the church, because they're central to God's eternal plan for the ages. They're central to the gospel. They're central to our sanctification. They're central to Scripture. They're central to our worship. But also they're central to our future. Paul is charging Timothy to preach the word of God here. Notice he charges him to preach the word faithfully based on the future. What's going to happen? Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearance and his kingdom. Paul is saying that Christ and the gospel are central to the believer's present, but also to our future. In other words, Paul says that we as believers live in light of an anticipation of the second person of the Trinity coming, making all things right in this world, and judging the lost for their unbelief, and rewarding believers for their faithfulness. He makes this crystal clear down in verse 18. And by the way, remember, Paul is in a Roman prison. This time he's already been found guilty. He knows he's going to die. He's probably going to have his head chopped off by Nero in a few months, if not even a few weeks. This is the last thing he's ever going to write that's inscripturated. With that in mind, look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me. All right? Now, he already knows he's not going to be rescued in this life. He's talking about the next. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. There's nothing they could do to me that could hurt me, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom and to his glory forever and ever. That's your future if you're a believer. So Paul was able to live life here on this earth with the peace of God, the joy of Christ, with sanity, because he knows who holds the future. And he looked into the future. So a truly biblical church then is centered on Christ and his gospel, which brings us to this question. How is that actually demonstrated in the life of the church? You go on vacation, you visit a church, you move away, you're looking for a church, you visit relatives, they're in a church. You want to find out a little bit about this church. How is Christ and his gospel being central in the life of the church manifest itself in that church? Well, I probably could give you a lot more ways, but let me give you, I think, 6 or 7, all right? So you just follow along. Number one, if Christ and the gospel are central in the church, then the sermons of that church will be Christ-centered. I say Christ-centered as opposed to man-centered. And I say Christ-centered as opposed to man-centered in two distinct ways. Number one, the sermon will not consistently be about how to have better relationships in your life, how to succeed in business, 8 ways to be a better pet owner, how to improve your financial state. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for at least some of those things, but I'm saying the messages consistently will not center on you being healthy, wealthy, and happy. The focus of the Bible is who? It's Jesus. So he will be the focus then of the messages in a biblical church. So, number one, I mean, not only that the sermons will not be man-centered, but let me say it another way too. The sermons will not be centered on the man who's doing the preaching. In other words, the sermons will not be full of the man in his life. You go to church, you sit in church service, a man begins to string together stories of his life week after week, every other week, whatever. Every story is about him, about his wife, about his family, about their vacation. Maybe in obvious ways, maybe in some subtle ways. That is not a Christ-centered, cross-centered church. Please understand, I'm not the point of this church. Neither is any of the elders. Jesus is the point of this church. If somehow I leave you thinking I'm the point of the church, then I have failed you, but I have also failed our Lord. Now, this is a problem. It's always been a problem. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. You get the implication? There are guys running around preaching themselves. They're telling stories every week about what happened with them and the wife this week, what happened when they went on vacation, how the kid did in Little League this week. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. Preachers making the sermons about themselves, sometimes subtle, sometimes not so subtle ways, it is a problem. It's always been a problem. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and our slaves as nothing, ourselves as nothing more than slaves for your sake. There's a well-known saying. I've tried to capture it as best I could in my memory. Let me give it to you. No man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can bear witness to Christ and himself at the same time. How true. All right, number two. How does this Christ-centered, gospel-centered ministry manifests itself in the church? Number two is the truth that is taught will continually point you back to Christ and his gospel. The truth that is taught will point you back to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every single message, kind of like, and I've heard this before, Jesus keeps popping up like a jack-in-the-box, you know, places you never would know. As a friend of mine used to say, some of those nails are there just to hold the tabernacle up. They don't all point back to Jesus, okay? But Christ and the gospel will be brought up again and again in the sermons. The sermons will relate to Christ and the gospel. It was a while back now, I was diagnosed with glaucoma. So about every 6 months, I have to go in for what they call a visual field test. Maybe some of you have taken that. They kind of put your head in a globe. They put your chin here. And they got a red laser light. And you're in this big white globe. And they say, look at that red laser light. Now, what they want to do is check your peripheral vision. Can you see around you, or are you only limited to seeing in front of you? And you have a clicker in your hand. It's kind of like playing video games. Like, it's my high time to play video games. It's kind of fun. And you click every time you see these flashes of light around you. Now, of course, you want to do good. You want to get all the lights. So sometimes you're tempted to look away from that red light and look around. When you see the other lights, you click the clicker. When that happens, I'm giving you a heads up when you have to take that test, a loud noise goes off. And it's kind of saying you're cheating. You've taken your eyes off the center. Here's the point. You have to stay focused on the center. You only see the other lights through your peripheral vision. That's kind of what Paul means when he says he kept his preaching centered on Christ. So in a biblical church, it's not that every subject will be Christ and the gospel, but every subject that is preached or that the pastor might be preaching in some way can be tied back to Christ and his gospel. How is that? Well, what's the great theme of the Bible? The great theme of the Bible, God is redeeming a people for himself by his Son to his glory. So every passage somehow fits into that development. Spurgeon had a great story. I want to relate it to you. He tells it in lectures to my students, but my understanding is he would bring it up in messages. Old preacher, young preacher joke. Spurgeon had a bunch of those. So the young preacher gets up and he preaches a sermon. And when he's done, he goes to the older preacher. He says, how'd you like that sermon? The older pastor said, it was a bad sermon. The young pastor said, what do you mean it was a bad sermon? I studied a long time. Didn't I not explain the text? Were the illustrations not appropriate? Were the arguments weak? No, the pastor said, all of it was fine, but it still was not a good sermon. Exasperated, the younger preacher said, "Well, tell me, why do you think it was a bad sermon?" The older preacher responded, "There was no Christ in it." The younger pastor responded defensively, "Wait a minute, Christ wasn't in that passage. I only preached what was in the text." Spurgeon then loves to give this little illustration. He says this, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village in England, there is a road that leads to London. And so it is from every text of Scripture, there is a road that leads to Christ. And your business when you get to that text is to say, what is that road that leads to Christ? And make sure you find it on the way to your sermon." Every sermon ultimately must be rooted in Christ and Him crucified. Number three, how does it manifest in the life of the church? Where Christ and the gospel are central, the music of the church will consistently have Christ and cross-centered lyrics. Now listen, you understand business. As the Christian music industry has flourished and become more ecumenical and generic in our present state, there are the music companies. I mean, they're looking to sell as much music to a broader range of religious people as they possibly can. And sometimes what that means is they become very generic in their music. The songs can be sung to a wider audience. So we take Jesus out, we take sin out, we take the cross out, we take the gospel out in a biblical church. The lyrics of the songs will center on Christ and His work. I don't mean every single song has to be, but in general, the main theme, I am so grateful for Paul Paoli, and he does that week after week in our church. Number four, the focus of the members' lives will be on following Jesus. You go to a church where Christ and the gospel are central, and people are going to talk about Jesus. Sermons are going to be about Jesus. Songs are going to be about Jesus. You go to a church, they never talk about Jesus. You know, they keep bringing God up every once in a while. Well, God this and God that. But they completely miss the mediator. They think they can go to God without the mediator. The Christian life is what? It is characterized by being a disciple. What does disciple mean? It means we are learners. We are students of Jesus. It is Jesus' church. Unfortunately, that's not always acknowledged. I remember when I first became a Christian at the age of 24. In the first 2 weeks, I read the New Testament through twice. And I was convinced of two things absolutely clear. Number one, the centrality of the church in the life of the believer. Every letter was written to churches, it seemed. They were going to churches. They were leaving churches. They were starting churches. They were preaching churches. I need to get myself in a church. The second thing that stood out to me was this, the absolute obsession of the first century believers with Jesus Christ. They were obsessed with Him. He was their focus. Which means, by the way, that in a true biblical church, the Holy Spirit will not be the focus. The Spirit's role is put the focus on Jesus. John 16:14, the Spirit will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine. He will disclose it to you. The Spirit's job is to, in a sense, make Himself small as He makes Christ large. So where there's a biblical church, the people will love Jesus and they will have a constant call to obey Jesus as Lord. Number five, where Christ and the gospel are central, they'll be preached. They will be preached as the motive and the power for spiritual growth. In other words, you just won't hear Jesus mentioned in messages as here's how you get saved. John 3:16, believe in Jesus. But when it comes time for sanctification, you're on your own. Good luck. We don't have a lot to offer you. A true Christian never moves beyond Christ and the gospel. A true Christian never moves beyond Christ and the gospel. In fact, it could be argued from Scripture that spiritual growth only happens when we learn to apply the implications, the deep, rich, profound implications of who Jesus is and what He did when we apply them to our lives. If you aren't growing spiritually, it may be because you stopped growing in your understanding of Christ and the gospel. And I'm not talking about the simple gospel again, John 3:16 every week, some sort of version. I'm talking about a rich, profound, deep understanding of all of the implications of the gospel and the implications of who Jesus is to the life of the believer. Jesus said in John 15, without Me, no sanctification, no spiritual fruit. You can do nothing. Number six, the gospel will be clearly and completely articulated. I can't tell you how many Christians I meet who are saved. I can see they're saved. I understand they're saved. They seem to have no idea what the gospel is. The gospel will not be unclear in a church where Christ and the gospel are central. There won't be any question as far as to what the gospel is. It's not going to be, by the way, a psychological gospel or a cultural gospel or a social gospel calling for political transformation, cultural transformation. The gospel is the good news that God has made personal and individual reconciliation with sinners, with enemies, possible through the death and resurrection of His Son. It involves the fact that God is a righteous creator. He deserves to be obeyed by His creation, and involves the fact that men are rebellious sinners and they have chosen to rebel against their creator. It includes the fact that Jesus is a gracious Savior and He came to earth. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He voluntarily satisfied the just wrath of God by dying on the cross for all who would believe, and He rose again, vindicating all of that. Wherever Christ and the gospel are central, you'll hear words then like sin in that church. Words like wrath, words like judgment, words like repentance and faith and saved. Finally, number 7, there'll be a desire to tell others of Christ. That's one of my prime prayers of this church, and I thank God that God has, that's one prayer God has answered consistently. I encourage you to keep inviting, to keep sharing the gospel, so that God continue to save those who He has on this island. All right, so let me try to make all this personal in the last few moments. So we understand now what it means to have Christ and His gospel central in the life of the church. But what about in our own lives? Because we are the church, and we only gather here on Sunday morning and on Thursdays. So as you look at your own life now, can you honestly say, the Lord knows my heart, my life revolves around Jesus Christ. He is central in my life. We're going to get to this in several weeks. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. All these things that you are cluttered with in your life, I'll take care of those." Are you going to let Jesus determine where you will serve Him? What you will do with your life? Have you heard of David Livingstone? I trust that at least some of you have. He is a famous missionary from a couple centuries ago. He gave his life braving the jungles of Africa, losing his family in the process, and he gave his life bringing Christ and the gospel to Africa. There are so many things about David Livingstone, but maybe what's most famous about him, what's mostly well known, is a prayer that he famously prayed. Now, you'll remember it from a hymn that you've sung. Livingstone prayed this, "Lord," and he came from London, by the way, all right, the metropolis of the world at that point, all the amenities, went to the jungles of Africa. He prayed, "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me, but only sustain me, and sever any tie, any idol from my heart, except the tie that binds me to your heart." Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I thought about it. I remember the first time I prayed that kind of prayer. It was 44 years ago in Bible college. It was late one night. We had a lights out back then. Colleges did that. Everybody was pretty much sleeping. I kind of snuck into the student lounge. I was behind a sofa, so the security guy didn't find me. All the lights were out, and I got on my knees, and I prayed a prayer along these lines. I was somewhat of a new Christian. I prayed, "Lord, I'll go anywhere that you want me to go, wherever it is. And Lord, I will do anything that you want me to do, whatever it is." Now, we don't have enough time for me to list all of my failings here before you, but I will tell you this. You could check with Shirley and my girls, because that prayer for 44 years has been my MO. Jesus, it is about you and your gospel and your church. So in the early days of humanity, their view of the solar system was terribly flawed. And it resulted in all kind of warped perspective on the earth's place in the universe. Do you understand the analogy? That you and I live in a spiritual solar system? And believe it or not, you're not at the center. And neither am I. Jesus is at the center. And when I got saved, and I trust when you got saved, there was a Capernaum revolution in that the proper center of the solar system of your life was put in place. And that's Jesus Christ. And now your life revolves around Him. All your decisions revolve around Him. Where you go, what you do, with your resources, your time, your talents, your energies, it all revolves around Him. So will you today determine that Jesus Christ will be the center of your life? Will you determine that you will make decisions relative to Him, you will live for Him, you will seek to obey Him, you will follow Him starting today, all the days of your life? Let's pray together.